Good. Thanks for having me back. So soon, only 2 weeks since we were together. Not that that means I expect you to remember everything that we talked about with regard to divine impassibility. This is the doctrine from our confession, chapter 2, section 1, that we're looking at today. All right. The green is good. All right, I'll probably be changing colors here. My blue is fading, so. Good. Let me do this. Just to begin, I want to maybe spend a few minutes just recapping where we've been on this doctrine, why we're looking at it in particular, and then get into some of the, then get into a discussion of some of the biblical ways that we need to think about this doctrine, and is this doctrine, does this doctrine in fact comport with what we read in Scripture? Again, just reminding you where we're taking our point of departure. Why are we considering this doctrine? In our confession, page 671, if you want to see it at the back of your hymnal, we find this. Admittedly, to our modern ears, strange and peculiar expression in chapter 2. It's the first half. I'll read the first half again so we can get it in context, and I'll put the emphasis where it should be. All right. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. I could almost pause on every phrase leading up to God without passions and explain how these phrases actually contribute to the confession that God is without passions. And I'm not going to totally resist that. Here, when it says whose subsistence is in and of himself, that is to say that whereby God is wholly in God. That is to say, God is not anything we say he is in virtue of something outside himself or not identical to himself. Okay? God is all he is in virtue of himself. Maybe that's the way to... There's a world of theology in that, by the way, but I leave it for the moment. Infinite in being and perfection, quick comment on that, not susceptible to increase, not susceptible to decrease. That which is infinite can't be more so. That which is infinite cannot lose what it is and continue to be infinite. Good? All right. And I know, good on that was 35 seconds on infinity, but all right, we'll move. I understand that every time we speak about God, we are immediately out of our depth. Always. That's okay. We as Herman Bovink reminds us, we don't agonize over mysteries. We adore them. It's okay. That should be our frame of mind. Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. He doesn't mean cannot be known, but means cannot be contained. Comprehension is the idea of containing. Getting our modern way of putting it would be getting our minds around. We confess that we do not get our minds around God. What would that take? Well, to begin with, it would take an infinite thought. That's it. You're never going to get there. It would take an infinite act of knowledge on your part to comprehend an actually infinite God. I think that in itself should tell us why we're always discussing the incomprehensible when we talk about God. Now, not incomprehensible to himself. In God, God's knowledge is as infinite as his being. Therefore, God does comprehend God. You and I, we know God through a finite, yet true, revelation of himself. We'll get to that. God does not need revelation to know himself. He knows himself intuitively and naturally. We need him to accommodate, as it were, break down the knowledge of himself so that we may have some slight true knowledge of him. All right. Cannot be comprehended by any but himself. A most pure spirit, invisible, and then here's our little clause, without body, parts, I'll leave that aside, or passions. Okay, this is what we mean by impassibility. God is without passions. Now, where did our Reformed Baptist forerunners get this language? Well, they got it from the Congregationalists in 1658, who in their confession included this phrase, John Owen and others who had so much influence over our Reformed Baptist forerunners. And where did the Congregationalists get it? Well, they probably got it from the Presbyterians, who in 1647 had this exact same phrase in their confession, the Westminster Confession. And where did they get it? They got it from the 1563-39 Articles of Religion of the Church of England, which begins, actually, with this phrase. Exactly this phrase. And where did they get it? They got it probably from Thomas Cranmer, who in the late 1540s, early 1550s, before he was executed by Bloody Mary, was trying to rewrite a doctrinal statement for the Church of England, and he included, and for English speakers, coined this very phrase. It never goes away, for, you know, for 100, 130, 140-something years after Cranmer, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, are all satisfied that this is an orthodox confession of God. And where did Cranmer get it? Cranmer got it because Cranmer was deeply, deeply suffused with the medieval way of... Cranmer's he's a late medieval man, early modern, late medieval. Where do you put him in the 1540s, 1550s? Where did he find it in the medievals? The question would actually be, where didn't he find it? Thomas Aquinas... St. Bonaventure, all the others, St. Anselm, go back to Augustine, go back to Athanasius, go back even further to the second century, to Irenaeus, who says, all the pious speak this way about God. I mean, this is for Cranmer to put this language for us in English is not some novel, daring, exotic thing to say God is without passions. I think I said this last time. This is steak and potatoes Christianity. This is just this is the staff of life as far as Christian orthodoxy goes. No one didn't think this. In fact, what would have been scandalous in the 17th century would have been if our Reformed Baptist fathers had said something to the effect that God was passionate. That would have been the scandal. Okay, now to our modern minds, okay, they must have meant something a little different than what I think of when I think of passions. Well, perhaps. So that God is without body parts or passions, I'll conclude the first statement, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, by the way, impassibility or without passions is really just a subset of immutability. If God doesn't change, then of course he's not passible, because to be passible is to be changed effectively. Who is immutable, immense, eternal. I'll say something on eternal as well. If God is eternal, then God cannot have a change of emotions, because change requires time. Time is the measurement of change. If God changes, then God is temporal and not actually eternal. Incomprehensible, almighty. I love that incomprehensibility is in here at this point almost three times. Do you see this? It keeps peppering as you go along the way. Who cannot be comprehended by any. And then when it says that he dwells in light into which no man can approach unto, that's another way of saying incomprehensible, inapproachable in terms of as he is in himself. And then again, incomprehensible is confessed here. It's not coincidental that there are these repeated confessions about the mystery of the Godhead. It's good that we keep that in mind. Almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. I'll stop there, because then it turns to a consideration of his works with regard to creation and the world. So God is impassible, that is to say, as our confession puts it, without passions. All right. Now, we have to obviously define our terms. When we say the term passion, usually we mean by that something like what's that?
Emotions.
Anger would be a passion. Another passion would be, kind of go to the opposite end of the spectrum, love. Love could be, you could be passionately in love, you could be passionately angry, you can be passionate about the Phillies. We have passions, and we use the word passion actually quite our language. This is not a strange, the term passion is not a strange term in our modern use of it. And I want to suggest that actually the way we use it, whether we are really aware of it or not, really is actually quite proper to the historic meaning of the word passion. In Greek, it usually comes from the root path. In Latin, this pathos, maybe the term that you're most familiar with, which is kind of a Latinization. In Latin, it's either the term pati, which is a root, or passio, okay? And from pati or passio, we get terms like patient or passion. I'll just say these are all sort of equal. What do these terms each mean? Quite literally, they mean to suffer, to submit, or undergo, to kind of put it strangely. They all denote a happening to or a coming upon. Okay? So that passion, technically speaking, is not necessarily equivalent to terms like love and hate. Love and hate are called passions not because love as love or hate as hate is a passion, but because passion is the manner in which, the mode by which we come to exhibit love or hatred. Okay? It's a happening to, it's an undergoing, it's through some experience that we are made angry or fall in love. God, what we're saying if God is without passions is not that God doesn't love or that God doesn't hate sin or show compassion or any of these things. We're not denying any of that of God. What we are denying is the particular mode of passio, pathos. We're denying that God comes to love or comes to hate, begins to be in the act of hating, whereas previously he was not, or begins to be in the act of loving where he was not. Now, I'm aware of the question. The question is, but the Bible says that his anger burned, was provoked. And the Bible says that he who was angry is not, that his anger was actually satisfied and turned away from them. Okay, that's not an inconsiderable question. And we have to ask ourselves, how did the vast majority of Christian history, not just those Eastern Orthodox, not just those Roman Catholics, but also all of those reformers and all of the evangelical traditions that sort of spawned out of that into the 17th century, and in fact, even our own confession, how did we say God was without passions in the face of biblical witness? Okay, first off, there's more to the biblical witness. I'm just going to make a few comments, and then we'll get into some particular texts. There's more to the biblical witness that we need to account for when we come to Scripture than simply the texts about God's wrath being provoked or his wrath being turned away or satisfied. We also, every time we come to a text like that, we also have to, at the same time, do justice to texts like, you know, all good gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So how do we, in other words, we cannot just will to sideline part of the biblical testimony because it presents some challenges to our interpretation. In other words, how does the God with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow turn away his anger? Is that not a variation? Is that not a change? You see what I'm getting at? In other words, it's not that the biblical witness says one thing and the Christian tradition, with its sort of reasonableness, says another. It's that this Christian tradition is trying to wrestle with a text that, read in a certain way, seems to give motivations to saying two opposite things. I'm not saying by the way, the problem is not with Scripture. Anytime you run against a conundrum like that, if it seems insoluble, the problem is with you. Okay, and that's okay. I mean, we're working. There is a contemplative discipline in approaching Scripture in which we have to contemplate which is the deeper and more controlling idea, and does that affect the way that I interpret certain passages. All right, one passage in particular, first of all, let me say this, before we get into challenging passages, all the passages that witness to divine immutability are on the side of the impassibility doctrine. Because impassibility is just a way of maintaining immutability. If God doesn't change, Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, I think maybe most importantly, Hebrews 6:18, when it says that according to two unchanging things, according to which God cannot lie, he swears and gives his promise. If God is in fact a little bit mutable, then according to the way that Hebrews 6 thinks about it, then to just that extent, he is a little bit unreliable with regard to his covenant promises. In other words, there's a lot at stake here. If you mess with, tinker with, soften the immutability doctrine and its implications, like impassibility, then there's a lot to lose, according to Hebrews 6. Now, there's still the question of, well, then what to do with all the texts that indicate God changing? We'll come to that in a second. One text, this is where we ended the other week, which actually indicates to us that if God were subject to passions, as we are, that he would then not be a worthy object of our worship, but would in fact be a vain object of worship if he were subject to passions. Now, as I mentioned, this is sometimes difficult to see in our more recent translations. And I think they're all guilty on this account. The ESV, the NIV, the NASB, all opt for a dynamic equivalent rather than a literal translation of Acts 14, verse 15. This is where we ended the other day. By the way, when you look at your confession, when it has the version with, I don't think the one in the hymnal does, but many versions will have the proof text supplied. This is the proof text for God Without Passions. And I think I told you, I remember reading this proof text and thinking to myself, I read my NASB and it says, Paul and Barnabas are being called Zeus and Hermes, and then they're being offered worship by those in Lystra, even by the priest of Zeus. And they tear their clothes and they run out and they say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you are, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things." That is to say, Zeus and Hermes, they are the vain things. To a living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. And I can remember just initially looking at that text and thinking, that does not help me confess God without passions. And then I think Glenn brought up a couple weeks ago, if you look at older translations, Young's Literal, which is not, you're not going to find that in a bookstore, but you can get the text online. Young's Literal Translation, the King James, and the 1901, the original ASV, American Standard Version from 1901, all actually render this text much more literally with regard to the relevant word. The word in this text, which the NASB and others render of like nature, is actually the word in Greek, homoiopathēs. Okay? You can find our familiar root right there. Okay? Homoiopathēs. Homoi means like. Okay? Pathēs means like affected or like subject to or like passionate. Okay? So when it says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" We are also men of, literally it says, like passions, or Young's Literal says, like affected. That is to say, we are, like you, subject to the action of others upon us. Remember, I think I told you about my grievance with the word patient. Okay, patient. We use the word patient. You go to the doctor's office, you're the patient. Okay, you're only the patient because... Notice your root here from pati is impatient. Because you are the patient because you are the one to whom some operation or action is to be done. Okay? That's the reason we call you a patient, because you're the receiver of the action of another upon you. That's why we use the word patient, for the one who goes, you know, the doctor isn't the patient. The doctor is, in more technical terms, the operator. He is the actor. He's the one who acts on you. You are the patient. You are literally the one acted upon. Okay. When Paul and Barnabas say we are men like acted upon, or as Young's puts it, like affected, that is to say, you can either affect something by your action, or when you are affected, it is the action of another that changes you somehow, moves you somehow. Okay. When they say, "Men, we are like affected or of like passions as you are, subject to the actions of others upon ourselves," they're not, again, the point is not, well, this, we're just men, we're not Zeus and Hermes. The point isn't, oh, you've made a mistake, we're not Zeus and Hermes. That's not really the point, because even if they were Zeus and Hermes, it would still be unworthy to offer them worship, because Zeus and Hermes are also... This may seem strange to us, but for the Greeks, this isn't strange. Zeus and Hermes are also homoiopathēs, like affected as we are. They fall in love. I'm talking about the mode now. They begin to love, they fall out of love, they get angry, they get spiteful, they have an ecstatic experience of joy and of, you know, you just, I, like I say, just, you know, go back to your college literature classes and you read all that Greek literature, Homer and all the others, and the gods are super passionate. Not impassable. In fact, I always find it strange that when critics of the impassibility doctrine say, "Oh, you're just bringing in Greek thought." Really? The Greeks didn't think their gods were impassible. In fact, for the Greeks, passionate gods were the gods. In fact, it's the passionate god that is more like Greek religion. Well, they mean, well, Greek philosophy. Well, there's something to that. Greek philosophy does tend to posit a, I'm thinking now of Plato and Aristotle, does tend to posit a source of being that is not itself subject to passions, which of course presents a tension in Greek thought. There is a tension between Greek philosophy and Greek popular religion. Okay, fair enough. But my point is, why is it bad to say the Greek philosophers are closer to the truth than the Greek popular religionists? In other words, I don't think that's relevant. The question is whether, in fact, it's a good thing to say God is without passions. Again, if you say that God possesses passions, you will necessarily have to give up the doctrine of immutability. You will have to give up the doctrine of absolute divine infinity, because God will need to begin to be able to be what he was not, an actor that he was not, for instance, a feeler that he was not. You will have to give up, I already said divine eternity. Okay. Divine eternity will have to be given up, because if God begins to be what God was not, there must be some measurement of movement between the state of being that he was previously and the state of being that he is now. Time is the measurement of the motion between those states of being. You will lose eternity. You will lose immutability. You'll also lose aseity, or you'll lose infinity. You'll also lose aseity, because there is the whole question as to the actuality of God's affections, as we, again, I don't know what to exactly call these. Emotions is such a modern word, I'm not sure if that's the right word. Affections, technically speaking, are not what they are, because they are not happenings to. In fact, our Puritan forefathers tortured themselves looking for the right word. Some just opted for perfections, which I think is probably the safest, because it gets you out of the whole idea of God becoming what God wasn't. My point, though, is if you pull this thread and start saying that God is a little bit passionate, whether God's in control of the passions or not, as soon as you pull this thread, you will necessarily lose most of what we've said in Confession Chapter 2 up to that point. You'll necessarily have to lose all of that. So there's a lot riding on this, to say nothing of the fact that Acts 14 almost seems to say that you shouldn't worship that which is homoiopathes as you. As soon as we turn God into homoiopathes, that is to say, a little bit passionate, I take Paul and Barnabas to be saying that's vain. That's strong. I know that's strong. And a lot of our friends, I think maybe unwittingly, have walked down this path. I didn't share this a couple weeks ago, so I'll share it now. A couple of years ago, we were moving, and I was trying to offload some old boxes of papers and things, and I found a term paper that I had written in seminary 15 years earlier on impassibility. And I'll be honest, I had completely forgotten that I had ever written on this topic. And so I thought, I wonder what I said on impassibility. And I read the paper. Let me just say this. I'm glad that I wrote that paper before the days when there were electronic copies that could be easily emailed or put up on a blog or something like that, because I'm convinced I got it exactly wrong. I think my motives were good, and I can read the paper now, and I can see myself sort of struggling toward an interpretation of what to do with the biblical data. And what I end up doing with the biblical data is I end up allowing myself to soften immutability a little bit. And the way that I prevented that from going bad was by saying it's okay if God changes as long as he sovereignly is absolutely in control of the changes that come upon him. And I was satisfied that that was going to deal with all the biblical data and keep God in control. And in fact, it does keep God in control, but it does not keep him eternal, and it does not keep him immutable, and it does not keep him infinite, and it does not keep him not homoiopathes, as Paul and Barnabas say we shouldn't worship. It's vain to worship that. It doesn't, in fact, really, all it really saves is sovereignty. But it doesn't save almost all that other stuff that all Orthodox Christians confessed for nearly 2,000 years. It starts to erode kind of in the 18th and 19th centuries, you start to see this kind of breakdown of the classical confession. Of course, it stays alive. If you continue to use the Second London Confession, you know, you're still going to have the old way of thinking there for you in the language, but actually understanding what that means kind of starts to go away. All right. That being said, there are a number of objections to the classical doctrine. I'm just going to rehearse a couple of them for you, not all of them, and then I want to respond a little bit by looking at Calvin and a few others on a couple select texts, and we'll talk about that. First of all, and I'm just scratching the surface with this, the first objection to the doctrine is that the Bible depicts God with changing emotions. Okay? All right, I've already said, this is the same Bible that also says it's vain to worship that which is homoeopathes and that God is the one with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. So it's not as simple as saying, well, the Bible says, as opposed to what, you know, this says, because this is being rooted also on good exegesis of biblical texts. Nevertheless, you have a number of passages. I think the most significant, because it's so near the front of the biblical narrative, is Genesis 6. And we're not going to avoid the challenge of these passages. Genesis 6, 5 to 7. This is the time of Noah, right? And it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart," or grieved to his heart. "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things on the and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them." Is this not proof that God begins to feel like God previously did not? Okay, that's not an inconsiderable question, what to do with that text in the face of immutability. I, the Lord, do not change. Well, what about this? See what I'm getting at? All right. No variation or shifting shadow, but wait a minute. What about, you know, so you can point to that. I think another one that is just so too strong for us to not consider, Exodus chapter 32, after the sin with the golden calf. In fact, this one is, watch this. Verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" But I pause for just a moment. To be a little bit sympathetic, both to my previous way of thinking and to many friends who still are kind of stuck in this way of thinking, it's not difficult to see why people would want to question God without passions, because this burning anger just seems to say exactly the opposite of that. Hold on. "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying," with Moses is going on, praying to the Lord, "why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from," this is Moses praying to God, "turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people." Oh, Moses. Moses needs to read Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology and understand that God does not change. Or, you know, even better, Moses could read his own words in Numbers, which says that the Lord God does not change his mind. Moses writes that. Okay. Well, maybe he hadn't written it at this point, so he's not. No, okay. Let's just take for granted for the moment that Moses is not terribly confused theologically, that there is meaning and significance to his language, and that his language is not ignorant of the many biblical testimonies to the fact that God does not change. "Oh, Lord, change your mind." Same Moses who elsewhere says, "The Lord God does not lie," or "is not a son of man that he should lie," or you know, "a like man that he should change his mind." Okay. Remember Abraham. Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land which I have spoken, and I will give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So the Lord who does not change, changes. Are you feeling the tension? Is this okay? Like, I want you to just feel it. I want it to just sit on you a little bit so that you can understand why there is angst over what to do with these passages. Now, I say there's angst. There's angst now partly because we have forgotten, I think, a very helpful way in which previously passages like this were approached. The reason we feel this angst sometimes is because we have lost an older approach to theological interpretation of the Bible that, while it sees these passages the same as we do, understands that they are not contradictions. I'll try to at least give us a window into that in a moment. One of my favorites, in the very same chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is the second sin of Saul. The first one, of course, when he offers the sacrifice that he should not have offered. Now he fails to completely put the Amalekites under the ban, and he saves Agag. He keeps Agag alive and a lot of the best animals alive when he should have absolutely and totally destroyed them. And in the night, God speaks to Samuel in a dream and tells him what Saul has done. Verse 9. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, this is God speaking, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. And Samuel was distressed and he cried out to the Lord all night. And then in the morning, Samuel goes and he confronts Saul and tells him that the Lord is in fact tearing away the kingdom from him and he's going to give it to a neighbor who is better than he. We know that neighbor. It's David. And Saul is desperate to have the Lord change his mind. Now, this is what's interesting. God says, I regret that I've made Saul king. I mean, the way you read that, it sounds like God's thinking better of what he had previously done, that God has an afterthought here, and that God's looking back and saying, boy, I really, really flubbed it when I put Saul there. Is that what's happening? The language comes to us like that. Okay. Now, the same chapter, Saul's desperate and he's clinging at Samuel, even tears his robe. So he's just, stay with me. Make the people know that God's favor is with me. Offer a sacrifice. The Lord and Samuel says to him, all of this isn't going to change anything. The Lord has torn the kingdom away from you. He's giving it to your better neighbor. Verse 29, Samuel says, and the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, literally, or have regret. Wait a minute. I don't even have to go to a different chapter to find a cross text that seems to say the opposite. I regret I've made Saul king. And Samuel, inspired prophet, writing the words of God, says, God doesn't lie or have regret. The idea is the same. For he is not a man that he should change his mind or have regret. But wait a minute, didn't God just say that he had... Do you see what I'm getting at here? There's this... Okay, and then he says, you know, I've sinned, honor me, go back. And anyway, but the word of God stands with regard to tearing away the kingdom. Many, many other texts, more than I can number. Look at the prophets, especially the prophets. Wow, they depict God's wrath against the people so vividly. And the passionate imagery is quite vivid, actually, in the prophets. Here's a key one I think that maybe all of us would find familiar. Speaking about Israel's rebellion after God showed them mercy and compassion, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Now listen to this about the God with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow, the God who does not turn and does not change. Isaiah 63, verse 10. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. So there's no variation or shifting shadow, but God turns. That's exactly what James 1:17 says he doesn't do. Okay, do you see what I'm getting at? All right. Many, many such texts could be multiplied. Many. And the way that many of the critics of impassibility treat these texts is as obvious defeaters of this, The problem is we've already looked at a number of texts that obviously uphold the very reasoning and motivation for this doctrine. It's not a matter of I've got verses on my side. Okay? On this question, it seems that everybody has very strong verses on their side. The question is really a matter of interpretation. It is to say, what do we do with the text when they seem to be in conflict? And it's not simply a matter of I'll pick my favorite set of texts and I'll work my doctrine through that and simply set the others aside. You can't just say, I opt out of commenting on all the texts about God's burning anger or turning away or changing his mind. At the same time, you can't opt out of commenting on all the texts that say that God does not change his mind. See what I'm getting at? You've got to do something. What to do? Let me just run out a few of the other objections, and I'll come back to that in just half a second. Other objections. An impassible God cannot genuinely care for his creatures. Impassibility means impassivity. Impassivity means doesn't care for or doesn't care about. Therefore, God cannot really care for his creatures and be impassible. Impassibility means impassivity, which means that God doesn't really care about creatures. For God to really care for us, there has to be a sense in which God can feel, be touched by, afflicted by our afflictions and our difficulties. Therefore, if God really loves, is compassionate, hates sin, and so forth, he has to be able to undergo passions. Okay. Another one, only a suffering God can be empathetic with our plight. Again, I think a lot of this turns on sort of the new modern ideal of empathy. I'll give my response to this since the last bit of our time is going to take everything else. What we need from God is not so much empathy, but we need God's care and power to do something about our plight. I like the statement from Tom Wainandi. In connection to this, I think I have it somewhere toward the end here. Wainandi writes this, a suffering God is not only philosophically and theologically untenable, but also religiously devastating. If God is subject to undergoing change and being acted upon and therefore moved by creatures in that respect, there's a problem. He says, God is perfectly, I think Wainandi gets to it exactly. God is perfectly compassionate, not because he suffers with those who suffer. We're not talking about the incarnation of the Son at this point. We're talking about God as divine, not God as incarnate. God as divine. He says, God is perfectly compassionate, not because he suffers with those who suffer, but because his love fully and freely embraces those who suffer. I think that's an important distinction that said this whole complaint about no empathy. I don't need empathy, I need rescue. Okay. Now, is Christ a sympathetic high priest? Yes, but his sympathy is as a man with men, not as divine. As divine, he's not touched by, not moved by, not changed by the world. The world doesn't change God. Make God to be what God was not. That's what change means. Therefore, what are we to say about his love and compassion? It's not that God has to be changed in order to be loving and compassion. God just is purely actual as love and compassion and powerful to do something with regard to our plight. I think Wainandi uses this illustration of someone drowning in the middle of a river. Okay, if I'm drowning in the middle of the river, what I want most is not to know that someone who loves me understands exactly what I'm going through because they're drowning right next to me. What I need to know is that someone who loves me and cares for me is actually firmly planted on dry ground and can throw me a lifeline and pull me to safety. Okay, I don't need someone to empathize. I need someone to act on my behalf and relieve my plight. Okay, God does not need to be passable in order to love us or to rescue us. He does not have to be subject to, see what I'm saying? Subject to the alterations and the chaos of our lives in order to truly care for us. I think that's a misnomer. Anyway, that's one objection. But again, I think it turns on a very modern psychological idea that empathy is better than power. Give me a loving and powerful God any day over a weak and empathetic God. See what I'm saying? All right, that said, The Trinitarian relations also seem to require that God can suffer. The reasoning is like this. If the Son and the Father love each other, how can God be without passions? Again, the point is that the Son and the Father do not love each other through some process that they undergo. They are purely actual in their love for each other. That just is mistaking love for passion. Passion is a mode of loving. Love is a perfection. Passion is a mode of obtaining the perfection. Therefore, again, I think it's a misunderstanding. The last one, I think most importantly, the concern is this. The suffering of Christ in his passion must mean that God can suffer since Christ is God. Again, we have always said that Christ's suffering is in his human nature. As divine, he continues to uphold the world, even his own humanity, even his own cross, by the word of his power. As divine, he does not suspend or ungod himself in any respect. It is not as divine that he suffers, but as human. By the way, I don't need Jesus to suffer for me as divine, because it's not as divine that I've offended God. It's as human. I need him to suffer in my nature, not in some other nature. See what I'm getting at? Jesus' suffering is the suffering of Jesus as a man. We need to say a lot of things about Jesus as a man that we absolutely cannot say about him as God. Sleeps, grows weary, hungry, doesn't know things. You know, the Son doesn't know, but the Father knows the day or the hour, but not the Son. Is at times ignorant, at times hungry, at times tired, subject to the same infirmities as you and I, even to being able to undergo death. Jesus, according to man, is all these things. We wouldn't say any of those things about Jesus as God. As God, he neither slumbers nor sleeps, neither grows weary nor tired, is not mortal, is not subject to mortality. In other words, we need to be able to say, if we're going to have a good Christology, we need to be able to say both of these things about Jesus at the same time, without allowing the humanity to, in a certain sense, humanize the divinity, and not allowing the divinity to divinize the humanity. If you allow Jesus' divine and human nature to sort of mutually impinge upon one another, you will fall into what traditionally was called Eutychianism, which is the idea that Jesus doesn't really exist in two natures, but rather in one sort of third blended nature. We believe that Jesus is fully man, unmixed with divinity, and fully divine, unmixed with humanity, and that he is these things at one and the same moment. Does that mean we have to say a lot of strange things about Jesus? Yes. Jesus upholds the worlds by the word of his power. Does that include his own created humanity? Of course it does. That's not the one created thing that he doesn't uphold by his power. See what I'm getting? In other words, if we're going to say these things, we can't. In other words, I think this objection turns on an unstated assumption of the Eutychian heresy and just simply does not have anything to do with what we're talking about. All right, responses then to the text. Let's get to John Calvin's response to at least the Genesis text, since that seems to be sort of a flashpoint in a lot of this discussion. I'm going to read to you Calvin's statements. Now, I quoted Calvin in my paper, now it's maybe 16 years ago, and I basically said he's got it all wrong. All right, so here's what was so wrong, I guess. I'll read it and then a few remarks. By the way, well, we'll see what we have time to do. Calvin's comments on Genesis 6, 6 and 7. Calvin says, the repentance, change of mind, that's the idea, the repentance, which is here ascribed to God, does not properly belong to him. Calvin, how dare you? The text says that God was grieved in his heart, and you're saying it doesn't properly belong to God to be grieved in his heart. Stay with him. I thought that was an easy and obvious error. I'm just going to wait a second and trust that Calvin might have a little more theological wherewithal than I'm giving him credit for. So let's hang on. I'm quoting Calvin. He's a big name, but this is what's amazing. John Gill says the same thing basically that Calvin does. So does Matthew Henry, a Baptist and a Presbyterian. Watch this. I think I mentioned this last time. So does John Wesley, an Arminian Methodist. In other words, this interpretation that Calvin gives of this passage would have shocked no one. Sounds weird to us. Would not have sounded strange to anyone back in the 16th or 17th centuries. All right, I read on. But this has reference to our understanding of him. What Calvin is saying is that this reference is God, in a certain sense, describing to himself something that is not proper to himself in order that we might understand his actions. Does God, just quick aside, does God do that elsewhere? Oh, we call it anthropomorphisms, when God takes on human forms. But the Bible doesn't just have anthropomorphisms. It also has anthropopathisms, if you want a $10 word. That's basically the same thing with regard to emotions. Does God ascribe to himself change? Yes. Does he change? No. Does God describe to himself body parts? Bowels, nostrils, ears, eyes, abdomen, right, left. I mean, does God have medial and distal parts? Then how does he have a right hand? Do you see what I'm getting at? In other words, the Bible is absolutely filled with anthropomorphic, anthropopathic. Let me throw another one in for you, because I got an email on this a month or two ago. I don't know if it was Richard Barcellus, maybe it was. He likes to send these emails and get us thinking. And he says, well, if anthropomorphisms are with regard to all the, and anthropopathisms are regard to the human features, what about all the animal features? There is a term for that too, zoomorphic. Zoomorphic. God talks about his wings. You know, this sort of thing. In other words, the Bible is full of both anthropomorphic and zoomorphic language to describe God. Does this mean that he's really, actually, properly like a man or like an animal? Does he really have wings? Does he really have a right side as opposed to a left side? Does he really have nostrils? You see what I'm getting at? Now, I guess what I want to say to you as we get into Calvin's comments is, you already accept that the Bible says many, many, many things about God that you do not believe are properly in God. You already believe that, unless you believe that God is, the Bible calls him a rock. Do you believe that he's a dense piece of sedimentary material? No, but you think that language makes sense, right? That language still conveys truth, even if it's under a kind of metaphorical or improper sense. The same is true about God's mighty right arm. It's not right as opposed to the weaker leg. He picks right because most of us are dominant right. The Bible just is picking up on this creaturely imagery, a lot of creaturely imagery, and applying it to God. What I'm suggesting to you is that all the passages depicting emotive change in God are also like that. They are not lies. They are not veiling truth. Rather, they are picking an improper mode of human existence to explain, to help us understand God's revelation of himself in history. Okay? That's what's happening here. Back to Calvin. All right. This has reference to our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it is necessary that for our... By the way, you know I'm not saying I comprehend impassibility, right? I think I've made a big point of, we do not comprehend... We believe this, but we do not comprehend this. Okay, it's necessary that for our sakes, he should, in a certain sense, transform himself. He doesn't mean actually ontologically make himself something else, but he's saying in the language of revelation, God takes on a set of... God ascribes to himself a set of actions and properties and feelings and body parts and all this sort of stuff that don't properly belong to him as God. Properly, he doesn't change. Properly, he doesn't have wings and feathers. Properly, he doesn't have medial and distal parts. Properly speaking, he doesn't have nostrils. Okay? All right. He says, the same reasoning and remark applies to what follows, that God was affected with grief. Certainly, this is interesting, certainly God is not sorrowful or sad. Why would Calvin say that? Hebrews 9:5 says that God is blessed forever, eternally at rest and pleased. In other words, no, there's no disruption of the internal life of God, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet, now here's but why then talk this way? See what I'm getting at? It's not that if this language isn't proper to God, that doesn't mean it's meaningless. It still has to mean something. It still has to be conveying some kind of truth to us. Okay? He says, but because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, I pause again. Calvin is not saying God doesn't really hate sin. In fact, it is God's nature to hate sin. God is a consuming fire of holiness. For God to be God is for God to hate sin. Calvin is not in the least denying that God really is opposed to sin. He says, but because we could not otherwise know how great is his hatred and detestation, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. Just like when he talks about nostrils, arms, intestines, feathers and wings, all that's the Spirit's accommodation to our capacity. This figure which represents God as transferring to himself what is peculiar to human nature is called anthropopatheia. Okay. And I remember reading that thinking, no, the literal interpretation is, okay, Am I going to do that to God being a rock? Am I going to do that to God, all the zoomorphic language? Am I going to do that to all the clearly anthropomorphic language with regard to body parts? No. The Bible is a deeply and profoundly accommodated text. He goes on, he has a long discussion of this. A little bit from Gill, and I think you should hear John Wesley too. Again, because Wesley is still near enough to the classical tradition to say the right things when it comes to theology proper. John Gill says, not that repentance, properly speaking, can fall upon God, for he never changes his mind or alters his purposes, though he sometimes changes the course and dispensations of his providence. Gill is so careful. I do like Gill. It's something like this, and with apologies to Joanna, who had to sit through a semester of such illustrations. Allow me just briefly, if I can draw a line across this, I'm taking this line to be the absolute creator-creature distinction, inviolable, impermeable. God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not in time. He is not one of the actors in the world. Rather, he is eternally apart from time and the world and all of this. Okay. Creation, this is just my little timeline here. Creation progresses through time and involves numerous changes. Okay. Does God, watch this, does God deal with us in time the same way at every moment? Does he, if I can put it this way, does he reveal himself to us and carry out his plan in an absolutely unvaried and uniform way? No. Let's take this. One moment, another. Here, God's mercy is upon us. His mercy turns away and looks like wrath. The Bible has many ways of depicting this, turning his face away, all of this, and then returns to us in mercy. Okay, return to me, I'll return to you, for instance, Malachi 3:7. These are real changes, but watch this. The real changes are not in God. The real changes are in the dealings of and the manifestation of God in time. So, from the eternal and unchanging God, as creator and as willer, comes changes in history. The changes in history do not, as it were, bounce back into God and effect changes in God as well. The changes are only on, as it were, this side of the creator-creature distinction. They're not in God. So when we say God changes his dealings with man, we're not saying that God has new emotive intrinsic states of being. We're saying that God changes externally in his dealings with us the unchanging manifestation of himself, so that God is perfectly actual in his wrath. He couldn't be more angry, perfectly and infinitely actual in his love. He couldn't be more compassionate. But what changes is not God, but rather the manifestation of God toward humans in time relative to our historic condition. You persist in disobedience, his face turns away from you. You return to him in humble repentance, and again, his face shines upon you. The turning away and the returning are not here. They're not in God. They are here in the dispensations of God in history. That's what Gill's saying. He never changes, though he sometimes changes the course of dispensations and providence. God unchangeably and eternally wills changes in the manifestation of himself, not in himself. The change is here. He's not willing a change here. He's willing a change here in his historical dealings, not in his not in his eternal being. That's Gill. Wesley says, these are expressions, I know we're up against time, but I just think you should hear a couple of these and then we'll close. These are expressions after the manner of men. That is to say, speaking to us like you would speak to a man, and must be understood not to reflect on God's immutability or felicity. It does not speak of any passion or uneasiness in God. Nothing can create disturbance to the eternal mind, but it speaks his just and holy displeasure against sin and sinners. Neither doth it speak any change of God's mind, for with him there is no variableness. And this, I remind you, this is John Wesley. I guess what I'm saying is, this isn't a Calvinist doctrine, this isn't a Catholic doctrine or a Protestant doctrine. This is again, just bread and butter Christianity. No one's questioning this until sort of the Romantic Age and the idea of a God sort of changing and all this, that all these descriptions of God changing are actually literal rather than anthropomorphic. That's very late in the development of interpretation. And it starts in liberalism. It's only in the 20th century that it's kind of bled over into conservative evangelicalism. But it speaks a change of his way. That's Wesley. That is so careful. I never thought I'd find myself saying this. That is actually very careful and astute. The change is in his way, his dealings, not in his being. That's what Wesley's saying. The change is in his way. When God had made man upright, he rested and was refreshed. Exodus 31, his way toward him was such as he showed himself well-pleased. Again, showing, manifesting himself well-pleased with the work of his hands. But now man is apostatized. He could not do otherwise but show himself displeased. So that the change was in man, not in God. The change is in the showing of himself, not in the being of himself. That's what Wesley said. John Calvin would have said to John Wesley, that is exactly right and the only orthodox way to understand these descriptions of change of God. I only take that as a sample. There are many others. I guess the one other text I think of in this regard I was going to use as a case study. You can chase it down. Look at all the texts in the Psalms and then also in the prophets. Isaiah does this as well. Look at all the texts that actually describe God as sleeping or slumbering and waking up from slumber. And then you go to Psalm 121 that says that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And you have to ask of all those other psalmists who are begging God to wake up, whether in fact their theology is deficient or whether 121 is just a too over-idealized view of God. So do you see what I'm getting at? In other words, if we're talking about sheer number, it's not a question of who has more text, because can I tell you something? There are far more texts saying God sleeps than saying he doesn't. Far more. It's not a question of who has more text wins. It's a question of how do you interpret those texts in a way that does not, on the one side, undermine the truthfulness. What's the truthfulness of Genesis 6? The truthfulness is that God is going to deal with you as a man whose anger is just exploding forth. And so he uses the imagery of a man whose anger is exploding forth. He uses the imagery of someone who regrets a previous decision. Is that untrue? Properly speaking, it's not true of God. But in terms of the manifestation of God in history, that's how it's going to appear to us. See what I'm getting at? So the Bible, as it were, stoops down into our temporal way of thinking and speaking and speaks this way of God, all the while giving us clear evidence that he does not exist that way in himself. It takes some work, but it's not impossible. I guess what I'm saying is this is doable. If this is nothing but just a little motivation to dig in, I know it's kind of big. I would again suggest, I think I said this last time, this is the biggest Protestant work ever produced on the doctrine of impassibility, which, up until the last 100 years or so, no Protestant would have dreamed of conflicting with it. Anyway, so Confessing the Impassible God, if you can find different places online, all written by Reformed Baptists, because for some reason or another, the Lord saw fit to put this question in front of us and ask us to deal with it. So we've been trying, but let me pray and we'll go to our break.